In life, there are always those occasions and those moments where we need to face up to those matters which are staring us very clearly in the face. The need to confront problems and the need to address what has gone wrong and endeavour to solve the problem which is at hand. Possibly one of the most alarming trends of our age is this total unwillingness to both own our responsibility and then to accept whatever punishment or repercussion follows as a result. While I say it's a trend of our age, maybe it's better to say it is an increasing trend of our age, because this has always been with us in one way or another. Such has always been present. We, as we often do, we can go back to Eden, we can go back to the first things, we go back to those sea truths in the beginning of Genesis, and there we see the same fruit, we see the same picture, the same character unfolding in the life of Adam and Eve post-transgression, or post that first sin. We see their evasiveness, don't we? We see their finger-pointing. We see how they are so willing to accuse and to go everywhere other than to confess their sin and to acknowledge their ways before God. And while it is so grieving to see this trend as prominent in our day, it should not surprise us. Let us remember that this is not something which is merely social, neither is it a cultural matter. It is most certainly a spiritual problem. And therefore, it requires a spiritual and a biblical diagnosis. This is the feature of our fallen natures. And this is the very character of our fallen world in which we live. It is why in the Christian message, the message of the gospel, that the answer is accordingly, we might say. That when we look at the message of the gospel and how God deals with men and women and how he speaks to us, the Christian faith, remember, is a message which is confrontational. Now, when I use that sort of language, I'm not saying that the Christian message is one where we make ourselves to be irritating, or where we go out in a confrontational manner simply to create an argument. But when I use the word confrontational, what I mean is that when the message of the gospel is communicated to such a world that I've been describing as one that is evasive, as one that does not acknowledge their sin, acknowledge their guilt, and point the finger everywhere else, the message of Christianity is one where God lays his finger and his hand upon every single person, and he says, this is the problem. Your sin has separated between you and your God. And remember, dear friend, that the answer to this is also as clear as day. The gospel is equally as personal. It deals with us where we are and the needs we have and how it can be met only through our Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we must also accept that in the church, whether locally or broadly speaking, that we may still fall, and we do fall, into this same trap of evading matters, of hiding problems, and of hoping that all the trouble goes away. You see, to address trouble is not an easy thing. It requires the blend of authority, and yet also the combination along with it of grace and humility. And finding those things is not an easy thing to do. At this stage in our study, we already know why Israel's attempt to overtake the people in the city of Ai met with such a dismal failure and defeat. Remember, as I said last time, and if you didn't tune in or haven't listened to that message, you can go back over the previous recordings and listen to it. It may be good that you do that so that you get some more context to the message today. But remember this, that Israel's failure in the beginnings of chapter 7, which we've read together, to overtake and defeat the people there in the city of Ai, it was not down to poor strategy. And it was not down, I believe, to a lack of prayer or spirituality on Joshua's behalf. But this was the result of the anger and the wrath of God which had been kindled or stirred and which had been aggravated. You only have to read Joshua 7 verse 1 and you'll see that for yourself. God's anger had been stirred, we might say. The Lord had previously and very clearly commanded Joshua and all of the people of Israel with respect to the siege of Jericho. They were not to take the spoils of war. They were not to take those things that did not belong to them, and only what was taken could be given into the treasury of the Lord. That had been patently ignored. This was a violation of God's word, an aspect of his covenant dealings with his people. Now, up until this point, Joshua was none the wiser. What I mean by that is not that he was walking around willingly ignorant, but he didn't know that Achan had did this. And to a large extent, many didn't. But especially Joshua. And that explains Joshua's response in verses 6 through to verse 9. It expresses it demonstrates and explains the expressive manner in which he's so grieved by all the things which have happened, and he's confused. He expresses himself in great mourning and lament. And it was right for him to do that as a leader of the people. But now that time of mourning had been expressed, and the Lord was about to inform Joshua of the necessary details, for Joshua as the leader and for the people collectively, it was now time to rise up. It was now time to be up and doing. And the Lord calls his man to get up in so many words in verse 10. The Lord says to Joshua, "Get up. Get thee up," he says. "Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face?" The question, remember, is not why are you praying or why are you crying unto me? But Joshua, why are you still in that position? Why are you still there in that place? That was the word that came to Joshua at this time. For the believer and the church, there will be and there must be always times and periods where we do pause and we do pray and we do grieve and we do mourn and we do seek God. But listen to me, dear Christian friend, there must also be by necessity a time of doing, a time of being, a time of getting up and rising to the challenge to which the Church of Christ has been called. A time where by God's help we rise to the challenge, we confront the problems which have arisen, and we bring the glory of God and his presence once more as central in all of our lives and in all of our churches. And so as we look at this next part of this study in Joshua, trouble in the camp, we're looking at this thought of being weakened and reproached. Weakened and reproached. I turn you to verses 11 to 26. We'll look at some of these verses and try to get the whole message the best we can in our understanding. And we're going to think of this in two ways, which I will mention very shortly. Weakened and reproached. Now, admittedly, before I go any further, there are some initial hard truths that we will readily identify when we read these verses together as they present themselves to us. Again, if you refer back to the previous study in the book of Joshua, I raised some of these matters by way of introduction. For example, why did all of Israel suffer because of what one man did, namely Achan? It's a good question. We need to address that the best that we can. Was what he did that bad after all? When you think of what happened to him and his family and really everything which he had at the end of chapter 7, was it a severe course of action that was taken against Achan and those that belonged to him? These are questions which will present themselves to us. And to an extent, I expect that we ask these things. If we read the scriptures, and we're to be keen and eager readers of the word of God, dear Christian, it is imperative that we come to God's word not with doubtful minds, not with disbelief, not with unbelief, but we come with questions. And we search out the scriptures and we ask what these things mean. And again, we're not going to be like the unbelieving mind. Certainly unbelievers and ungodly will jump at any opportunity to slander God and to find some sort of contradiction in the Bible. That's not what we're doing here. We're studying the word with diligence and care. We want to know these answers so that if someone asks us the question, we can try and give something back by way of response. I will not be able to give you a full explanation as to all the ins and outs. I cannot do that in just one message. There are so many variables, so many aspects to these answers that will open up other avenues of thought and consideration. And I also readily confess and admit before you that I'm still learning as I go. I find myself before this chapter being thoroughly searched out, my heart convicted. But my prayer is that at least some of these points will go a long way as to addressing these concerns which naturally arise from the passage. So with that in mind, I leave two thoughts with you as we come to a close, as we look at weakened and reproached. First of all, here was a reproach upon the covenant of God. And then secondly, here was a reproach which came into the camp of God. So those are the two things I leave with you. A reproach which was upon the covenant of God itself. That, my friend, is the primary point. Now, if you miss this point, if we miss this, effectively, we miss the whole thing. Verse 11 of chapter 7 in Joshua, if you're just tuning in with us in this particular study, Joshua 7 and verse 11 is just as important as Joshua 7 and verse 1. Why is that? Well, look at verse 11. Read this to yourself there in your home. Verse 11, Israel have sinned and they have also transgressed my covenant. This is the language which God uses when he's speaking to Joshua and he's speaking to the people here. Now, putting aside how and why Israel is said to have sinned collectively, when this was one man's sin, we'll deal with that very shortly. Notice the heart of the matter. This is what the most important point that we really get our minds around this morning. They have transgressed my covenant, God says, which I commanded them. You will see how God speaks of it here. Look at verse 11. Look at the nature. Look at the manner of Achan's sin that was then, with some respect, attributed to the whole, to the multitude. You see it there in verse 11? They have stolen, they have dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. In many respects, this shows us the nature of Achan's sin. Not only was it taken, that which was forbidden, but it was stashed away as being his own stuff, his own things, his own possessions. It was harbored, it was owned, it was cherished. There was no distinction, we might say. And all of these things aggravated the initial sin. This was the breaking of God's covenant which he had made with them. Or rather, we might say, upon that covenant terms which they had sworn before the Lord. Let's remember the nature of God's covenant throughout the ages. We always must think in terms of his gracious covenant. Very simply, because at the very beginning, when that covenant of works was broken by Adam, as our first parent, as the federal head and a representative of all of humanity, and the Lord brings in that gracious covenant, and then as the Lord deals with his people throughout the ages, he always speaks in these terms, in these ways. He lays down the conditions. These aren't conditions, remember, which mean that we forfeit the grace of God and salvation and we sort of become and we don't become saved and unsaved as the years go by, sort of alternating one between the other. That's not the nature of God's gracious covenant. But as a way of it being administered, as a way of it being manifest throughout the ages, God speaks to his visible people. That visible body, the church, we might say. And he says, I lay before you these terms. And I set before you, you know, obedience and disobedience, blessings and curses, and so on. And here we have such things. The Lord had brought them to a place, been true to his word. They had given their word. We will stand by you. We won't touch these things. And yet now Achan goes against this very thing, and it was most serious. This was a serious breaking of God's word. And we are all prone to forget this. One writer upon this makes a very valid point. And I quote him. He says, we Christians generally have very tame views of sin. And the writer was true in saying this. It's a sad reality. And I firmly believe that now and then God must show us this error. And I believe in the Bible as well as in many instances where he is gracious, yet on occasions he will bring to light in scripture and in our own lives these moments where he fires a warning shot across the body of the church. And he reminds us that it's never a light thing to break that covenant. It's not a small thing to be in possession of privileges and then to disregard them in such an overt manner. And this is what Achan had done. And so when we think of this weakness and this reproach, it was a reproach against the covenant of God. We come to the last point, which is our main point as I come to a close, and we shall gather all of the rest of the verses together as one just now. Here was a reproach that was brought then into the camp of God. It's maybe a lot easier to make the first point, even if it's one that hurts us and reminds us of the nature and the light of sin. Well, here is something which may be a bit more complicated, requires a bit more thinking. But we need to search these things out with diligence. Here was a reproach that was brought into the camp of God as a result. Now it is here that we must by necessity address one of the most striking aspects of this narrative in Joshua chapter 7. How and why one man's sin was attributed or seemed to be attributed to the entirety of the people. Now this is first seen in verse 1 of chapter 7, when there is an interchange of words which we need to be aware of. Again, just consult your Bible, Joshua 7 verse 1, you'll see the interchange of words. Verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass, then a few moments on, for Achan the son of Carmi. You see the interchange? On one hand, there is this reference being made to the collective people of Israel, but then we understand that the actual sin itself was committed by an individual, and this was Achan, the son of Carmi, and so on. Again, you'll see this in verse 11 and in verse 12, the Israel have sinned, and they, verse 12, therefore the children of Israel could not stand, but later on in the chapter, it is Achan who is singled out. Now, what do we make of this? How do we wrap our minds around this? Really, what do we do on moments like this? Well, let me try to iron out a few matters. Some preliminaries, we might say. First of all, let me make this very clear. In no way does this passage make null and void. And I want to make this abundantly clear. This passage of scripture does not make null and void the plain biblical fact that every individual must give an individual account of their own sin. Let's make this abundantly clear. It is the soul that sinneth, the scripture says, which shall die. And when it comes to our individual salvation, it is that individual matter. My condemnation, in that sense, is not yours, although we're all under the condemnation of a broken law and the curse of a broken law. But we answer to it personally, don't we? And so whenever, say, one of us is converted and saved by the glorious grace of God, my salvation, my conversion, while there may be certain benefits and blessings that will naturally, and this is part of God's gracious dealings with men, will spill out into those around me, and there'll be an effect, there'll be an influence, yet in a strict sense, a biblical sense, my justification is not your justification. Every one of us needs to be made right before God and stand complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to make that very clear before we go any further. Now, however, let's give ourselves some balance, scripturally speaking here, because in the whole scheme of redemption, our Savior is said to have died for a people. So there's certainly a flavor in Joshua 7 reminding us of the way in which the Lord does die for a people, a number. God is always dealing with a seed, a people, those which are given unto him. And we should not be so individual that we forget the collective responsibilities and the organic nature of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all very important things that we can spend much more time thinking about. Again, when you think of the portions there in the New Testament scriptures of our Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the body, And the gifts accordingly. And I think there's maybe even allowance there. There's room for us to think in those terms of, well, if it's also true that when someone is weeping, that we should weep with them, or someone's rejoicing in the body of the believers in the church, we should rejoice with them. Well, is it true that that when it comes to someone who has grieved God, does it impact the church? Of course it does. This is the point we're going to make very shortly. But I underscore this so that there's no confusion. We all must give that individual account as you listen to this. You yourself need to be made right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, before I go any further, while I believe there are some very solemn warnings that we learn from this occasion, and rightly so, we must not allow ourselves to think superstitiously. And I'll try to explain it very shortly in a moment. And neither should we press a matter too far than for what it has been intended in Scripture. With that said, we must consider this reproach which came upon the whole camp. The actions of one did have a severe fallout upon the rest. What happened as a result of one man, what he did and continued to keep to himself. And what happened to the rest of the camp? What happened, my friend? Listen to Scripture. The people were weakened. That's what it says in verse 12. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand. You read that? Verse 12. They could not stand before their enemies. This was the reasoning for their weakening. This was the reasoning for their defeat. They couldn't stand before their enemies but turn their backs because of that accursed thing which was among them. You can imagine, can't you, the confusion amongst those soldiers who'd been elected to go and fight against the people of Ai. We've overcome Jericho. We've done almost the impossible. But why can't we take this place? For the many who had obeyed the voice of God, they were now suffering because of the actions of one. The key to this is that as a visible body, they were always meant to be viewed as one. They had covenanted, they had promised, they had sworn before God as one, as God had spoken to them in chapter 6, as one people. The deceitfulness of sin often lay in the fact that we tell ourselves that our sin only concerns us. Indeed, is that not the mantra of our world? It isn't, isn't it? It's the way people think. And it needs to be confronted. It needs to be dealt with. It needs to be objected to. For most people in our world, their perception of right and wrong is along these lines. That as long as what I do is only affecting me, then it doesn't matter about, you know, what that sin is. If I'm not hurting someone else, if I'm not affecting another person, then what I'm doing or wanting is perfectly fine. That's the thinking of many, isn't it? Now, how do you respond to that? Is that right? Well, if there's no God and there's no law and there's no Scripture, well, fine. That's how people think, isn't it? But this mindset is utterly void of God. It's utterly void of Holy Scripture, and it overlooks the principle that I believe it actually is established throughout society and in our world, that our sins do impact other people. And our actions do have consequences to others. And what it will do, it brings a reproach. Remember, that's what the proverb is all about. Righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. It has a consequence. It reaches far and wide. It's just like this virus. You can't contain it and keep it to yourself. It goes further. It does more damage than we ever realize. It brings reproach upon families and loved ones. It brings a reproach into communities. It brings even nations under the reproach of God. And most tragically of all, it affects the church life as well. And as a result, we become void of power because there is the absence of God's near presence at such times. Look at verse 12 of Joshua 7. Because they were accursed, the middle of the verse, neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursing from among you. That's harrowing language, isn't it? Neither will I be with you anymore. Could there be any more harrowing words than these? What use was it to have the experience of Jericho? What use was it to have the mighty men and the priests? What use would it even be to have that symbol of the presence of God in the form of the Ark of the Covenant? What use is any of that if we don't have God? And we don't have his presence. And this weakening brought about trouble in the camp. And that trouble is manifest and revealed in a way with the language of God, I'm not going to be with you anymore. That for me is language which must be like an arrow in the heart. Because of all the things that we need, we must have the presence of God. We must think about these things. And the Church of Christ must collectively ask the question, is this where we are? Is this where we find ourselves? Again, I do not wish to be superstitious here. There are many times in the church history where God is pleased to move in an imperfect church. We thank God for that mercy. And he does choose to move amongst local churches filled with imperfect people, and we are so humbled. And I am so thankful that he does. But this does not give us allowances to be careless, neither to be dismissive of the warning that God presents in Scripture about harboring sin. The call of Joshua was to deal with this. And for the people, if not personally culpable, yet they had responsibility up and sanctify. Or verse 13 says, set yourselves apart. Get ready. Now what do we say in conclusion? Because there's much more in this chapter. But I just really consult the rest of the chapter by way of conclusion for us this morning. The remainder of the chapter doesn't make for happy reading. I mean, we all know that, don't we? I can imagine Joshua as a man, if I was in his shoes, I don't think I would have ever forgotten this moment in my lifetime if I was Joshua. What a low point. What a dark moment to have to bring Achan into the spotlight. Take him and his family and all that he had to the Valley of Achor. And to stone him with stones and burn him and all that he had with fire. And then for that heap of stones to be set up as a lasting reminder. If anything, it teaches us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God and to be unprepared when that great day comes. We might ask questions as to whether Achan was genuinely a believer or not. I've got no way of being dogmatic on that particular matter. I would lean towards the idea that he wasn't. He was subject to the privileges of being part of that visible people under those covenant blessings and so on. I just wonder, I really do, whether this man knew the Lord. And I'm going to share my thoughts as to why. I know that we can turn to verse 19. We can hear Achan cry and he says, he says that he sinned against the Lord and he confesses what he's done. But remember, his back's against the wall. He can't but do anything otherwise than say these things. There's nowhere for Achan to turn at this point. So it's a repentance which is drawn from him by force, we might say. What I will suggest is that, and I believe there's room in Scripture to allow for this, that when you keep in mind all that came before the occasion of stoning, Achan had opportunities. There was a chance for him to turn and repent quicker than what he did. And let's keep this angle in mind, and we might use the rest of the chapter as a way of warning the unconverted, especially one who professes their Christian faith. Maybe this is you as you listen. After all, it becomes a reminder to us all that if we're saved or unsaved, nothing is hid from God. It is always best to bring everything to him. We will be surprised by his patience and his mercy. So I finish with these thoughts. Look at verse 16. Now, I can't say for sure whether when Joshua heard the words of God that he communicated this immediately to all of Israel. I can't say that for sure. I like to think that that is the case. God reveals to Joshua what he's going to do the evening before the morning that is going to take place. Did Joshua allow this word to be communicated? Did word get out amongst all the tribes and the families and the households? Maybe it did. If it did, there was opportunity, there was time. But even if it didn't, there was still time. You say, well, why? Look at verse 16 onwards. Joshua rises early in the morning. Now, he doesn't just single out an individual and guess. The Lord has given a pattern here. He says, get all the tribes of Israel together. There's still time. All the tribes are congregating. Achan's one amongst multitudes there, isn't he? He's lost in the number. There's still time, Achan. You can still confess your ways. And the word comes for the tribes to be assembled, but time went by and the tribe had to be chosen. And Judah was taken. But yet there was still time for Achan. How many hundreds, if not thousands, belong to the tribe of Judah? Achan is still one amongst many. You've still got time. You can still confess your ways. It's not too late yet. I believe God would have been merciful. You notice that in the likes of verse 14 and 15, the Lord's word is that the judgment will fall upon the one that ultimately, finally is taken. Is there a suggestion that as the procedure took place and it was step by step, God was suggesting, look, if it's before this, I'll show mercy? I like to think of it in that way. I certainly do. Judah's taken. And then as the family of Judah is taken, it's the family of the Zarites, they're taken. There's still time, Achan, but it's running out. And then from the Zarites, it's Zabdi was taken. There's still time, though, because you have to go man by man. It's running out. You've only got a few moments to go, Achan, but you've still got time. But then time comes to a close and he's chosen. And it's too late. All of this, my friend, suggesting that in these moments, God was giving chances, opportunities to confess the way. The threat of death was looming, it was falling, but there was still time. And all of this is the measure of God's long-suffering and patience towards people. He gives you time and space. He gives me time and space. He confronts us as to what the sin is. He shows us what the punishment of sin will be. He says condemnation is there hovering, looming, but there's still time. And my dear friend, we live in a far more gracious day than Achan did. Because not only is there just a threat of condemnation and of hell given in Scripture, but there's the promise of life. There's the promise of hope. There's the promise of salvation and forgiveness and peace with God. Every day you have is a mercy. Every hour that is given to you is a grace and a gift of God. But every day that you spend and waste not being made right with God is lost time that you can never gather again. While there is time, seek Him. Seek the Lord. Let's pray.